John 6:48, we read, Christ said, I'm the bread of life. Your fathers ate of the man in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which came down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. Speaking of the manna, I am that living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. Brothers and sisters, in this text of chapter six, in just a moment, in fact, 5 or 6 verses later, in just a moment, in the giving of this, the disciples came up to him and said, well, how can this man give us his flesh? And his response was, you got to chew my flesh. And the word he uses there is a vivid word, as you know. It's the word as if you were eating a big steak and the juices were running out. And to a Jew, that would have been most disgusting to think of eating a piece of flesh and having the juice run out like that. That would have been gross because of the dietary laws. But yet Christ says, unless you do that with me, you have no part in me. Brothers and sisters, this verse tells us all of life as a Christian is about chewing and consuming the flesh of Christ. And the way he said it here, the way he meant it, chewing it and enjoying it and tasting it and seeing that the Lord is good. And brothers and sisters, that is what we get to do right now. That's what the preaching of the Word of God is. It's a tasting of the Lord. That's what this table is. It's a tasting of the Lord. Let us indeed now come and with hearts and bellies empty, with a big appetite, let us come now and fellowship with our Lord. To do that, I'd ask you, if you would, to turn your Bibles to the book of Philemon, verse 10. Book of Philemon, as we are getting close to the end of this epistle. Philemon verses 10 through 20 is the text that we are on this morning. We're going to look at, we're going to transition into that section, verses 17 through 19. We're talking about redemption. That's the whole of this epistle. And verses 1 through 9 are really the background, an important background. But 10 through 20 is the meat. And so we're going to chew on this meat. And I hope the juices run out all over our cheeks. Philemon, verse 10. Follow with me. I appeal to you for my child whom I've begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. And I've sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that in your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, that your goodness should not be, as it were, by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was, for this reason, parted from you for a while, that you should have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. If he's wronged you in any way or owns you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, lest I should mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege you've given us now to be here. The opportunity to chew upon the Word of God, to eat your flesh, as you speak of in John. Lord, give us great appetites. Oh, Lord, give us a hunger and thirst. And Lord, with the little morsel we've eaten as we've read your word, we anticipate much more to come. Father, feed us. Enable me to preach your word with fidelity and accuracy, not the opinions of men, but the word of God. And enable us, oh Lord, with open hearts, a greater capacity to feast, to be nourished, to grow. Lord, we love you. Oh, bless this time now, God. May it be as John sat on the table and laid his head upon your breast. Oh, God, give us just such an opportunity now. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. By now you know the theme of redemption saturates the Word of God. In fact, this Word is the story of redemption. That's why we've named our Sunday school class that, our survey. It's a story of redemption. And that's why it's not a surprise to read, or it shouldn't be, that do you realize that in the Old Testament, there is what is known as the law of redemption. There's a whole set of teachings on how to redeem things. Primarily Leviticus 25, but many other verses besides Leviticus teach about the law of redemption. It goes something like this. According to the law of redemption, you could purchase a person or property out of redemption. You could redeem peoples and properties. And the idea is this. You're going along fine, and through maybe a bad crops or a bad couple years of crops, time gets hard, and so you have to sell your property or your domicile, your home. Well, if you sell it, you've now placed it into a position where it needs to be redeemed. Or if things got even worse and you still had creditors, you could sell yourself or a child into slavery. Now, and according to God, because He delivered His people from slavery in the Exodus, according to God, any kind of such servitude, and it's not a harsh slavery, you must understand that. If I sold my son to a neighbor to be a slave, my son would still sleep at our home. He'd still live in our home, okay? But he's now given to them as a worker. In God's word, that was never to be a permanent situation. In fact, God instituted what was known as the Year of Jubilee. In the Year of Jubilee, every 50 years, everything that had been sold, whether it be properties, possessions, domiciles, take out possessions, property, domiciles, or people, were to revert back to their original owner. In other words, after 50 years, God is the one who redeemed every one of the people. Every 50 years, God redeemed His people. Now, outside of the Year of Jubilee, how did you go about redeeming property? You had a bad time, you sold your property, now 4 years later, you want to redeem it. Well, according to the laws of redemption, the first right of refusal went to the person who owned the property. In other words, if I sold my property, you couldn't come along and buy it. The only person that person could sell my property to was back to me, the original owner. And if I was sold into slavery, or I sold a son into slavery, the only one who could redeem that son was me or the next of kin. And that was to stop any kind of idea of a slave trade among God's people. You can't just sell slaves. I can't sell you my son and you sell him to someone else. No, you buy him, that's it. You can let him go or you can sell him back, but that's it. And no one else can buy him except me. In other words, when it comes to the law of redemption, there were very specific standards as to who could and could not buy. Then when it came to the actual purchase price, God once again, according to the laws of redemption, had specific standards as to how much could be charged, how long it could be charged, how close you were to the Year of Jubilee would determine how much you could charge, and how much you would then buy him back for. On and on it went. From all of this, I want you to see, when you look at and study the laws of redemption, the right of redemption in Scripture, you discover that there are very specific laws, very specific guidelines, very stated standards. And all of this, brothers and sisters, you must see, was a picture and a foretaste of the redemption ultimately God had in mind, and that's redemption from sin. And any Jew with an eyes to see and ears to hear would have understood that when you read the law of redemption. For example, Psalm 49, verse 7. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever. The psalmist says here, brothers and sisters, when it comes to the redemption of souls, forgiveness of sins, you can't do it. Because as you've learned from the law of redemption, you need a certain standing to purchase a slave out of redemption. And you need certain resources to purchase that slave out. And you know what? As a human being, you don't have the standing and you don't have the resources to redeem a person from their sin. That's what the psalmist is saying here. It'd be akin to an ox endeavoring to purchase a person out of physical bondage in that day. I mean, first of all, an ox is not a human. There's no way an ox could redeem another person from slavery. It just is not going to happen because they don't have the right credentials or their standing. And secondly, brothers and sisters, an ox could never have the resources So it's ludicrous to think of an ox purchasing my son who I sold into slavery, an ox buying my son out of slavery. It's unthinkable. And brothers and sisters, note that you have a better chance for an ox to redeem my son out of slavery than for a man to redeem another man out of slavery. You have more in common with an ox than you do with the one who owns the right to the souls of that man. Now, brothers and sisters, while no man has the credibility to redeem a soul, no mortal man, there is a man who does, and that's Jesus Christ. And that is why throughout Scripture there are promises after promises about the coming Messiah, and his work would be the work of redemption. For example, Psalm 130, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. He will redeem Israel from all his sins. God promises in Psalm 130, there's going to come a day, brothers and sisters, when the Messiah comes, and his purpose will be to redeem his people from their sin. And that's when we approach that time. Zechariah received a prophecy from God through the angel. And this is what the prophecy said in reference to the Christ. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. Zechariah said those words speaking of the Messiah. He would come. He's the horn of redemption for his people. And then at the annunciation of the coming of Christ, the angel told Mary, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sin. Then verse 23, he is Emmanuel, God with us. And thus when Mary and Joseph presented their son to the temple, as they should have according to all righteousness, Simeon saw this baby, the Messiah, and said, my eyes have seen thy salvation. He's talking about God. My eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Zechariah knew this is the Redeemer who would come and redeem his people from their sin. He has the qualifications. He has the credibility. He has the standing, and he has the resource, brothers and sisters. And thus Anna herself said, after she saw Christ, we read that she continued to speak of him to all of those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. And after she saw the Messiah, all she could do is talk to people who were themselves looking for the redemption of Israel from their sin. And thus, when Jesus Christ came to this earth, he came to fulfill the law of redemption on behalf of souls. Jesus said, as I quoted last week, Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Why did the Messiah come? Why did Jesus come? He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Yet, brothers and sisters, when you look at the scope of Scripture, there is no Old Testament sacrifice that could, with any kind of accuracy, one sacrifice, accurately describe what Christ did on the cross. We would agree. We understand that. That's why it takes literally 50, 60 different types of sacrifices in Scripture, all of it taken together to understand the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Well, the same could be true of redemption. In Scripture, whether Old Testament or New, there is not one passage of Scripture that can accurately, with some detail, fully grasp the full orbed ministry of the redemption that Jesus Christ accomplished when he came. You can't go to one text. But that doesn't mean there's not some passages that come very, very close. And our text is one of them. Philemon is an epistle, as you know, that Paul wrote on behalf of a runaway slave, Onesimus, who now is his disciple, that he might deliver this man from death. To run away in Rome from from imprisonment or from slavery was a capital crime. And so when Paul sent him back to Philemon, Philemon held his life in his hands. Well, Paul didn't send him back empty-handed. He sent this epistle with him, an epistle in which, as you and I both know, he argues for the redemption of this man. But brothers and sisters, step back and behold the beauty of this epistle. This is not just about the redemption of a slave in Rome from death. This is about the redemption that we have received in Jesus Christ this day. One man wrote, what we find in the letter of Philemon as a whole is the extraordinary and almost shocking fact that Paul is reconciling master and slave by taking on himself the role of Christ, unquote. Man, this is This is Christ, brothers and sisters. Paul is taking on the role of Christ between this man who certainly deserves death and this slave owner who certainly holds in his hand that power. And so Paul writes here and he describes what must be taken place in order for Philemon to not execute this man. It's the appeal. I appeal to you. Thus far, we've seen the consequence of redemption from verses 10 through 16. We've seen the motive. What is it that moved? What should move Philemon when it comes to redemption? What is it that moves Christ, moves God in our redemption? This morning, we're going to begin, and we'll wrap it up next week, not this epistle, but this section on its elements or its basis. What are the elements that go into the redemption of Onesimus, and what were the elements that went into them, and what are the elements that go into our redemption? Brothers and sisters, this passage is phenomenal. Let's get into it. First of all, would you notice, we see three things. We'll get halfway through it. Three things. First of all, redemption requires a specific standing. In order for redemption to take place, requires a specific standing. In order for Onesimus to enjoy redemption, there was a particular standing, a specific standing that was needed. Notice with me verse 17. Paul said, "If then you regard me a partner." You stop there. Whether you realize or not, brothers and sisters, this little phrase is very important. This is the basis upon which Paul is approaching Philemon and appealing to him. Paul is approaching him on a certain basis, and with the law of redemption, you needed a specific standing. So what was Paul's standing to this situation that he could come and appeal for the redemption of Onesimus? In the Old Testament, you'd expect that Paul was his kin, his closest kin, maybe his brother, his only surviving brother, maybe his dad. Maybe that's it. Paul has a lot of reasons he could approach Philemon. In fact, he could argue, "This is my beloved child." He does say that earlier. And he could say, "On that basis, I want the rights of his redemption." He could have said that, but he doesn't. In fact, he tweaks what you see in the law of redemption from the Old Testament, and he approaches it from a completely different angle. Notice the basis, verse 17. "If then you regard me a," what? "A partner." In the Greek, a koinonos. The reason I give you the Greek is not because I love Greek so much that I can't help but say it, but so you know that word, koinonos. It's where we get the word koinonia. It's the idea behind that word is commonness or fellowship. This particular word, though, brothers and sisters, is a word of commerce, koinonos. And the word, as a word of commerce, it references the idea here would be it characterizes the idea of the establishment of a business partnership. For example, Luke 5:10, that same word is used that way. This is referencing a business partnership. Paul's saying this. Notice, it's a completely different angle. He could have approached Philemon on the realm, which you would expect. "This is my son. I've got the rod of redemption." But he doesn't. He approaches completely different. Instead, he says, "Philemon, I'm approaching on the basis of the fact that you and I are business partners." What does that mean? Well, go back in your history mind, brother. Go back in the context. When Paul was at Ephesus, he led Philemon to the Lord. And we know from the words he used in verse 1 that Philemon's a fellow worker. That tells us that Philemon was not just a saved person, but God had not only called him, but ordained him into the gospel ministry. Paul viewed Philemon as a fellow minister in the kingdom of God. And it's in that endeavor, that business, the business of the kingdom, the business of Christ, that Philemon and Paul were now partners. 50-50. They had a partnership. And it's based upon this partnership, this 50-50 relationship, that Paul approaches Philemon. You say, "I don't get the angle. What's the angle here?" The angle is this, brothers and sisters. If you and I enjoyed a 50-50 partnership, we mutually share rights, claims, liabilities, profits, resources, and decisions. Right? If you and I have a business, we're 50-50, and if one half of the business say, "I want to go left," that means something. That should mean something to the other business partner, especially if you're kindred spirits. Sure, let's go, right? Because person on the ground floor has decided to go in a certain direction. Well, brothers and sisters, in this text, Paul says the basis of his appeal is the basis of this. Simply, Philemon, we're business partners. And as a business partner on the part with regards to the kingdom of God, I've made a decision. I've accepted him. And then as we'll get to there, you too. But notice, therefore, the approach. Paul doesn't approach him, brothers and sisters, as a kinsman. You want to know why? Now, this is conjecture on my part, but this is my guess. He could have, but he doesn't. Why? Because, brothers and sisters, when it comes to the law of redemption, it just wasn't that secure. I mean, I could come forward and, for example, the context of the levirate marriage, I could come forward and say, this is a woman who is available and I have the right of redemption because I'm the closest one there. And we could come up to the point of marriage and then have someone come up like in Ruth and say, no, I've got the rights. I'm the closer kinsman. I can only redeem her. Kinsman redeemership, brothers and sisters, is a wonderful truth, and we praise God for it. But brothers and sisters, there's an insecurity built into the kinsman redeemer. How do you know you're the closest relative? Now, maybe to a brother's wife, but how about a second or third cousin? How do you know you're the kinsman redeemer? You just never know. So Paul comes on something that is most certain. Philemon can't reject this one. He might reject the fact that Paul's not his kinsman. It's just in spiritually he's his kinsman, not literally. But you can't reject this. Philemon, we're business partners. And as part of this business, I have decided to forgive this man. You see it, brothers and sisters? The first basis element of redemption we see here is it requires a specific standing. The standing that Paul approaches him on is not the kinsman redeemer, but primarily on his equality with the Master. How does this relate to the redemption we have in Jesus Christ? I hope it's obvious. Jesus was a kinsman redeemer. He is a kinsman redeemer. Praise God. He is. But brothers and sisters, there's insecurity in kinsman redeemers. At least there is in my life. Because brothers and sisters, I look at my life and with Zechariah or with Joshua, the high priest, I likewise know that I'm a brand plucked from the fire and I can smell the smokes of hell on my garments and I hear the accusations of Satan and I look at my life and sometimes I realize that I resemble more Satan than I do God. I resemble more Satan as if he were my brother than Christ. And so maybe way down deep, dwelling within me, is this insecurity that in the end, just like in Ruth, Christ is a kinsman redeemer, but there's someone closer to me. And that's my master, Satan. And so in the end, I won't be saved because he has the first claim. He has the first right. He has the responsibility. Brothers and sisters, Christ is a partner of God. 1 John 5:20, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know him who is true and we are in him in his truth. And his Son, Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life. 1 John 5:20 unequivocally says, Jesus Christ is God. John 10, verse 30, Christ said, as God, I and the Father are one. You know what he's saying there, John 10, 30? We're partners. God and I are partners. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are partners in this joint effort of the kingdom of God. And as a partner of God, Jesus Christ declares you to be his child. No closer kinsman can there be found. In fact, he's irrelevant and mute. Why? Because Jesus Christ is a co-owner of you. You understand it? That's the idea here. Paul's saying, Philemon, we're partners. I'm a co-owner. Forgive him because I have. Jesus Christ comes and appeals to the Father, God, forgive him because I have. And you know what, brothers and sisters? God will. Because unlike our verse, verse 17, would you notice the very first word? What's your text say? If. It's possible that Philemon didn't regard himself as a partner. It's possible that Philemon had apostatized. It's possible that Philemon got sick of Paul and his whinings. It's possible that Philemon was done with Paul and had long since forsaken the ministry. So Paul here says, if you still regard yourself a partner with me, you did at one point in your life, but I can't say for certain now because I'm not God. Brothers and sisters, when it comes to Jesus Christ, there's no if. Your redemption required a specific standing on the part of the Redeemer, and that standing is that He was one and the same as God. And Jesus Christ doesn't say, if you regard me a partner. Jesus Christ says, since we are partners, accept Him as you would me. Isn't that glorious? Brothers and sisters, this first point gives me such a certainty and such a comfort with regards to my salvation. God will never cast you out. You say, but I resemble Satan too much. And I don't mean you think you're satanic, but I mean my life is filled with sin. How could He? Brothers and sisters, as the Redeemer, He has the authority. I look at God the Father and Day of Judgment, He's going to cast me out. No, you got a Son. And that Son, Jesus Christ, has claimed you as His own through redemption. And you know what? He's not just your kinsman Redeemer. He's a co-owner of the kingdom. He's deigned it. So it shall be. Second element of redemption we see here, verse 17b. It also involves a conferred identity. Would you notice that? Verse 17. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. Literally, take him, welcome him, or embrace him. Pros lambano. It's lambano means to seize, and pros means it intensifies it. Grab him. Grab this man. I think when I read this word, I think of the father and the prodigal who comes out and embraces his son and kisses him. Grab them. Embrace him. When Philemon read this epistle, you got to understand most likely what the context is. He didn't know Onesimus and this letter. I mean, he knows Onesimus. He knows what Onesimus did to him. But he doesn't know about this letter. He just knows this worthless slave who caused him so much grief and harm is standing right in front of him. So you can see him reading with his glasses down. This glare at Onesimus, reading this epistle that Paul writes. And Paul here says, get off your chair and embrace him. If you guard me a partner, grab this man. And notice what he says. Accept him as you would me. In other words, when that door knocked and you open it up, Philemon, do you know who stood before you? My heart. We see that in verse 12. Me. Philemon, as you're reading this epistle, you know who's standing before you? Paul. Paul standing before you. I love this, brothers and sisters, the way Paul's running with the initial analogy of the business partnership. The next word, pros lambano, guess what? A term of commerce again. And as a term of commerce, it was used to denote the taking on of another as a business partner. Could be used in that way. So in essence, what Paul's saying here is, we're partners. I've chosen to accept him, Philemon. That man standing before you, I want you to get up right now and give him a big, huge hug and accept him as a co-owner of the kingdom, of the business. We see this throughout life. A man and two men form a business and one of the men dies. And his son is the sole heir. Well, guess what? Because he's the sole heir, he has the same authority as if he were there from the ground level. 50-50 corporation. And one of the owners dies. His heir, his son, has the exact authority that he had. Now, that's the idea here, brothers and sisters. Paul's saying, Philemon, Onesimus has my authority. He's me. In this business partnership of the kingdom of God, he's me. Nothing less. Please don't miss that. Now, that's not what he's saying. Paul has not died, so he's not saying I've died. I'm giving up my part of the company. But he is saying more than just simply accept him as the partner. It's somewhere in between. He's saying accept him as a business partner with my authority. He's me, Philemon. Standing before you is me. F.F. Bruce quoted, retranslated this verse. If you regard me a partner, says Paul, take him on as a partner too, on the same footing as myself. Man, we got a partnership. And the business is the kingdom of God. Our constitution is God's word. Our passion is the Lord Jesus Christ. We enjoy this partnership, don't we, fellow worker, partner, good old buddy, old pal? Well, brothers and sisters, listen. I'm telling you today, Philemon, accept this unworthy man who has a death sentence hanging on his head. Accept him on the same footing as me. And from that, brothers and sisters, we derive the second characteristic of redemption. It involves a conferred identity. Do you see it? Paul, in essence, says, Onesimus is me. In this business, he's me. Officially, legally, in all other ways, he's me. With my standings. So Philemon, whatever you do to this man, you're doing to me. You're doing it to a business partner. You're doing it to a co-heir. How does this apply to Jesus Christ? Brothers and sisters, this does not have a point of correspondence in the law of redemption. In the law of redemption, you do not read when someone's redeeming the property or a loved one. You don't read of a shared identity which results in this kind of treatment of a slave. You don't. But you do in the kingdom of God. You do here. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is a co-heir with Christ, with God. He is a partner with God. And do you know what Jesus Christ, by His cross work, did? He conferred upon you His own identity. Listen to or turn back. It's up to you. John chapter 8, verse 14. For all of us who are being led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. Amen. We all know that. Philippians 4, 6, or Galatians 4, 6 and 7 says the same thing. Or 4, yeah, 6 and 7. We're sons, and we cry, Abba, Father. But now Paul gets good. All of it's good. Verse 17. And if a child, if you're a son, then you're an heir. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Do you understand what that means? That means Jesus Christ, at some point in time, looked at God the Father with you in His mind and said, since you regard me a partner, accept Him as you would me. All the rights, privileges, responsibilities are upon me. I give to Him. This is my co-heir. He's now your co-heir. Do you understand it? That's what Christ did. And thus, brothers and sisters, is Christ the apple of God's eye? Yes, so are you, Psalm 17. Did He have the right of sonship? Yes, so do you, John 1:12. Did God treat Him with honor and respect? Yes, so is your standing in the kingdom of God, Galatians 4, 6 and 7. Did Christ enjoy the wealth of eternity? So also will you, 2 Corinthians 8, 9. How about His life with its fellowship and intimacy with God? Today in Christ we are living out Christ's life, Colossians 3, 4, and enjoying that fellowship, John 17, 3. Will He judge the world? Yes, and so will you, 1 Corinthians 6, 2. Does God always hear His prayer? Yes, and He always hears yours, James 5, 16. Brothers and sisters, do you understand? This part of redemption that we see here with Onesimus and Paul is directly related to us and God. Today, you stand before God in Christ, having the identity of Christ conferred upon you. Now, don't misunderstand. That doesn't mean that you're a God. That's not what's in mind here. Truly, you can be received in the name of another person. That doesn't make you that person. However, brothers and sisters, don't downplay the significance of this incredible truth. I'm going to jump ahead till next week, to next week here, and steal a little bit of thunder. At the cross of Jesus Christ, do you know what happened at the cross? Galatians or 2 Corinthians 5:21, when He hung on the cross and died in your place, do you know what you received? 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on your behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. When He hung on the cross and died for your sin, you became the righteousness of God in Him. And thus, you say, how did that happen? It happened through Galatians 3:27. For all of us who have been baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. If you have the righteousness of Christ, you've been clothed with Christ. Now, follow with me here, brothers and sisters. Don't miss this point. If you have the clothing of Christ upon you this day, that means that when God looks at you in all your sin and weakness and misery and grumblings and gripings, I mean the whole sordid details, when God looks upon you, do you know what effect that has in God? When He sees you, God is filled with a sense of impressiveness. God says, wow. God's taken back with the beauty and the grandeur. You say, because of my sin? No. God doesn't like sin. But because you're clothed in Christ, God is impressed with one person. That's Himself. If you're clothed in Jesus Christ, then guess what? God's impressed with you. Do you understand that? Do you understand that not only are you on the ground level of this business we call the kingdom of God, and so now a participant just like Onesimus became through Christ. But right now, Christ, God, looks upon you and He sees you. And He sees you as beautiful and glorious and lovely in His sight. Do you believe that? I don't believe that. Well, we do. I don't. Not because of the way you're responding, but because it's so unbelievable. As Dave just shared. I mean, who can comprehend this, brothers and sisters? What mortal mind can comprehend it? But this I know. Don't miss this. If that is true, stop. In the name of the cross of Jesus Christ, stop worrying about your sin before God. Stop worrying as if God is going to condemn you in the end. Stop worrying as if you're too, you know, at the very end, the kinsman redeemer of Satan is going to come up and claim you as his own. Impossible. If Jesus Christ is your Savior, then He has clothed you in His righteousness. And as the King of kings and Lord of lords, He's deigned to make you a part of His kingdom. And hence you are a co-heir and now a co-servant and minister with Christ in the kingdom. Isn't that glorious? What are you this day through redemption? The beloved child of God. And nothing will change that. Isn't that amazing? But it just gets better. Thirdly, it involves the assumption of liability. Notice with me verse 18. But if he has wronged you in any way, or owes you anything, charge that to my account. A third word of commerce. The idea here is that thus far we've seen a partnership. We've seen a conferred identity, inheritance, verse 17. And now we see the concept of accounts receivable. Charge that to my account. Same word as you would in business. Background. When Onesimus left, you know that he stole money from his master and damaged his property. In the process, he made his way to Rome, most likely spending all of his money. So by the time he was converted by Christ in Rome and identified as a runaway slave and sent back by Paul, he had no money left. And so, ironically, Paul does not tell this man to fulfill Exodus 22 and Numbers 5 with regards to if you're guilty of stealing to pay back doublefold. He doesn't suggest submitting to that civil law. Paul says, I'll take full responsibility for it. Charge that to my account. I'll take Onesimus's liabilities. Now, brothers and sisters, don't think that's a small thing. It's a nice gesture. Brothers and sisters, it's the essential gesture for redemption. Restitution for crimes committed is essential to forgiveness. So long as an individual believes that that a wrong has not been righted either by the person or by Christ, so long as you believe that an individual has committed a wrong against you and it's not been righted either by Christ or by the individual, there always will be a sense that there is unfinished business between them and their former adversary. That is why Scripture is quick to speak of restitution when it comes to thieves, whether it be through debt or on purpose. Truly, brothers and sisters, without restitution, the fellowship which flows from a relationship will be hindered. And with this, brothers and sisters, we behold the radical nature of the redemption which Paul is arguing here. Paul knew that okay, he comes back as a co-member, but there would always be friction between Philemon and Onesimus. And that friction is the horrible amount of hassle in terms of money and everything lost that man cost him. So Paul there comes and says, I'm taking care of that. I'm taking that main showstopper out of the way. In Rome, they had a unique way of dealing with prisoners. That was called debtor's prison. If you were someone who couldn't pay back your debts, or you were a thief and couldn't pay back what you stole, you were put in prison until you could pay it back. And most likely that meant, that a family member or someone close to you who cared would have to pay your debt to get you out. If a family member didn't pay your debt, then you'd be sentenced to life in prison because of a $10 debt that you couldn't pay. Brothers and sisters, Paul, in essence, is saying this. Philemon, I want to save you. I want to save Onesimus from being in a debtor's prison in your mind. Because so long as there's this outstanding obligation for recompense, there will always be friction between you and Onesimus. And so Paul says, I'll take it all. And that's a substantial thing. It would have amounted to the original amount of the amount stolen, the cost of repairs for the damage Onesimus brought to Philemon, most likely a doubling because of biblical law, and any interest that Philemon under Roman system and Roman law cared to levy. This is quite an amount of money. But Paul's saying, I'll take it all. That's my commitment. That's what if that's what would it take to unite Onesimus and Philemon, I'll do it all. And from this we see the third, the assumption of liability. How does this relate to the cross of Jesus Christ? Holds directly, brothers and sisters. The redemption we've received in Christ, brothers and sisters, came at the assumption of Christ taking our liability. The fruit of forgiveness that we have received with God, it's partly constituted by Christ taking our liability. Without Christ taking this liability, brothers and sisters, we would not enjoy fellowship with God, even though He bore the penalty for our sin. Now, follow with me here, okay? I'm stumbling on a doctrine in Scripture that's not really spoken about much in our context. So please follow with me closely. The cross of Jesus Christ dealt with the liability, the penalty that Onesimus did because of his rebellion against God, and that was his death. But far more took place at that cross, and far more took place in the first advent of Jesus Christ than simply giving the penalty for his sin. Christ also assumed the liability that we have to God. You say, what liability? We haven't stolen from God and we haven't damaged His property. Greg, what are you talking about? Brothers and sisters, the liability built into creation. The first liability is the liability of perfect obedience and dedication and devotion unto God. Genesis 2:16. Let me read it. The Lord God, as He established this relationship with man, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. God, He built His relationship with man. It was predicated upon man's obedience and hence his devotion and hence his life being given wholly unto God. Do you see it? God said, we're going to have a relationship, and this is prior to sin, brothers and sisters. We're going to have a relationship, but that relationship requires you give me everything. Your life's mine. You obey me. You serve me according to my bidding. In fact, eloquently, Tozer referenced this law of redemption, law of creation, this debt of creation this way. Quote, the man who comes to a right belief about God is relieved of 10,000 temporal problems. For he sees at once that these have to do with matters which at the most cannot concern him for very long. For even if the multiple burdens of time may be lifted from him, meaning temporal worries about jobs and money and marriages and children and futures and things, even though all those burdens are gone, the one mighty single burden of eternity begins to press down upon him with a weight more crushing than all the woes of the world piled upon another. That mighty burden is his obligation to God. It includes an instant and lifelong duty to love God with every power of mind and soul and to obey Him perfectly, unquote. That's the law of creation. Because you were created by God in such a way, God created you with the expectation that you, everything you have, you must give to God. Your life is God's. And if you don't give Him your life perfectly, or better yet, you owe Him that. That's what you have to do. That's resting on every one of you. Then there's the debt of worship, Revelation 4:11. Worthy art thou, O Lord our God, to receive glory, honor, and power. Why? Because you created all things. God's worthy of worship because He's the Creator. We derive from this the doctrine of creator rights. Because God created you, He has the right to your worship, your perfect worship. From this, brothers and sisters, I hope you see that it's not enough. I'll say it again. It's not enough that Jesus Christ died on the cross as a penalty for your sin. That solves half of our problem. The other half is our obligation to God. The fact that we owe Him everything. Think about that. It's not enough for Him to die on the cross, brothers and sisters. The other side is the obligation that creation places upon us prior to the fall. To live every moment for God. To do everything for God, to be completely, wholly devoted to Him without distraction, 2 Corinthians 7. That's the obligation. Yeah, brothers and sisters, that's what Christ came to do. He came to ensure our liabilities. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5. He made Him who knew no sin. Christ upheld the law perfectly, okay? And He made Him who knew no sin. He had no sin. To be sin on our behalf. That's the cross. That's the penalty phase. And the result is that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Do you understand what that means? It just doesn't mean now that we're not guilty of violating the law. It's true. Praise God. That's the gospel. But the flip side is, it also means that we stand before God this day as having fulfilled the liability of creation. Do you understand that? You follow me? Romans 5, for as though one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. We stand before God as having fulfilled all righteousness. That includes not eating the forbidden fruit, but also fulfilling the demands of creation. He said, Greg, you're losing me here. What distinction are you trying to make? Let me give it to you in a nutshell. Remember the parable of the unmerciful servant. This regional tax collector owes 10,000 talents to this Lord, this master, this king. And Christ uses the word 10,000, brothers and sisters, to choose a sum that is incomprehensible. 10,000 talents, conservatively translated, would be 2,777 lifetimes of work. In order for someone to make 10,000 talents, that's based on the Attic talent of translation, conservative one. It would take a typical person 2,777 years to earn 10,000 talents in denarius. So you got this tax collector who owes a lot. And you know the story. The king comes. He comes to the tax collector, and the king says, where's the money? Oh, I don't have it. I don't have it. And instead of throwing him into prison, we read, in grace, the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him. In other words, he didn't apply the penalty, which would be either execution or prison. He released him and secondly, forgave him his debt. Two things. He released him from his liability to the consequences, which would be death. And then he forgave the debt. Now, work with me here. Imagine had the master only released the penalty, only forgave or released him from his obligation to death, but didn't forgive his 10,000 talent debt. Imagine that man's life. He'd be free. He'd walk around. He'd be able to see his king and his lord. But every time he saw that king, what would be in his mind instantly? I haven't done enough. I haven't done enough. I haven't done enough. I got to do more. I haven't done enough. Right? Wouldn't he? That debt would be a hindrance to fellowship. Brothers and sisters, that is the scenario for each and every child of God had Christ not assumed our liability. He simply paid for our sin, so I don't have to die. So now I walk around as a Christian, knowing Jesus is my Lord, but every time I look at Him, brothers and sisters, God expects of you perfect obedience. You say, in order to be saved, I'm saved in Jesus. No! But in order to be His child, that's what children do, perfect obedience. But I am His child, right? So perfectly obey Him, and if you don't, discipline, displeasure. So, man, who can live with that? Did you worship God perfectly this day? We didn't. Have you served Him perfectly this past week? Have you been the perfect father and mother, the perfect grandparent, the perfect child? None of us have. Can you imagine if God was sitting here with this task, looking at us saying, son, you haven't done it. Creation rights say you need to worship me only. Do you understand, brothers and sisters, that when Jesus Christ came, He not only offered Himself up as a penalty for our liability, our sin, but He also fulfilled creation obligation, which is the obligation to give God and serve God perfectly all the days of our lives. The distinction we're making here, brothers and sisters, if you want it in technical terms, is the difference between His passive obedience and His active obedience. Passive obedience is His cross work. On the cross, He died the penalty for our death. Praise God, but brothers and sisters, without His active obedience, we would not have a relationship with God. We'd be zeros. Because we'd always be wondering about the next thing. Don't I have to do more, God? And I haven't done it perfect. We'd always be looking at, we wouldn't be looking at God and loving Him. We'd be looking at what we have done and how much we fail. Brothers and sisters, you could spend 2,777 lifetimes trying to obey God perfectly, trying to fulfill organically too, building upon each other. Spend 2,777 lifetimes consecutively, and at the end, you still would not give to God that which He is due. And you'd still be left after 2,777 lifetimes with this alienation from God because you know you could and should do better. I'd love to end this right now and say, hey, isn't that glorious? But the second, the third thing, it involves the assumption of liability. Christ came and assumed that liability. That's out of the way. Brothers and sisters, I'm going to take a little bit of time here, and I realize we're getting late here. Because this is an aspect, a facet of Christ's cross work that is not spoken about today. We know we live in a time, it's a wonderful time, the last 20, 30 years, where there have been movements in the Reform camp, movements amongst Reformed churches with regards to the gospel. And the restoration of the gospel to its rightful place. Praise God, there's been an exaltation and a rediscovery of the crosswork of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of justification, and the glorious news that I stand before God this day without sin. Praise God, not culpable of it. Wonderful, praise God. We must never downplay that. But if I were to criticize the movement in any way, my criticism would be, we praise God for His passive obedience, but it's neglecting His active obedience. And that active obedience, brothers and sisters, has great implications. Quote, if the grace of God in your life hasn't burdened you to serve the Lord more passionately, want to offer yourself a living and a holy sacrifice unto God, be faithful to the Lord, honor Him all in all of your doings, then you have sorely misunderstood not only the grace of God, but the work of Christ on your behalf. Properly understood, redemption frees a man for the first time in his life to obey, serve Him with a whole heart and willing mind, fulfill the demands of a creation yet without the guilt of or the threat, delight in the law of God, glory in fulfilling it, all without fear, unquote. Man, if you understand the active and the passive, it burdens you, it frees you to obey Him for the first time in your life. You say, how does that work? Preface real quickly. When God created us, brothers and sisters, He gave us this obligation, right? To obey Him perfectly. And that obligation translated into a disposition on the part of man. We now have this default program. We want to work our way to God by works. But secondly, we also have a disposition that wants to please God. Now, fallen man's running from that. But as believers, we're right back to the way Adam and Eve were in the garden. We want to please God now that we're redeemed, don't we? We want to please God. We want to serve Him. And as a result, because we want to serve Him, we have this passion to walk with Him, to be God's possession. But that's where the problem is. And that is sin. Sin is not, get this, or actually it's not sin. Sin is not stopping us, brothers and sisters. Get this. Sin is not stopping us from fulfilling creation's obligation. What is stopping us from fulfilling creation's obligation? It's not sin. It's our humanity. The fall teaches anything, it teaches this. Not that Adam and Eve were bozos, but that Adam, a perfect man, falls short of the glory of God. A perfect man can't do it. So we have this disposition that wants to please God, but we have something against us, and that's our own humanity. We can't do it. We're mortal. We're finite. We're temporal. We're mutable. And so even before the fall, we see this evidence as Adam then fell. And the result is guilt. We're saved. God forgives us. But we're like the unmerciful steward who's been forgiven the debt. But way down deep, we want to serve God, and all we know is we fail every single time. Now, some way, and in the teaching of the last 30 years, this movement has basically said, Christ covers that too. But in what way? And how? It doesn't answer it. The penalty of Jesus Christ on the cross, His past work, does not answer this problem of a creation. Only His act of obedience does. You say, how in the world does it do it? Brothers and sisters, Christ fulfilled creation's demands and thus freed us as His children to serve God without restraint. John 8. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed Him, if you abide in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The freedom spoken about here, brothers and sisters, is not just a freedom from the liability of punishment. It's the freedom from the obligation of creation. It's the second part of the unmerciful steward. Not only has our penalty been taken care of, but our liabilities are wiped away. Galatians 5, it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. He freed us. For what purpose? To be free. God wants us to walk as free people. Ever and always before Him. Enjoying Him. Without any obligation. In fact, brothers and sisters, because Christ not only bore our penalty, but the liability of creation, we now stand before God without any obligation, but the only obligation is love. That's it. 2 Corinthians 5, for the love of Christ controls us. The only obligation we have now is love. And what does love oblige us to? What does grace oblige us to? Titus 2, you'll find, brothers and sisters, get this. Love, grace obliges us to do the same thing that a creation does. Our creation obliges us to serve God perfectly, to obey Him with a whole heart and willing mind, to worship Him perfectly. That's the law. That's creation. But you know what? Love also does too. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, and so on and so forth. Grace instructs us. What does love place upon us? The passion to serve Him with a whole heart and a willing mind, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Brothers, that's what love does. It places upon us the obligations of creation without the liability. He said, okay, theology mumbo jumbo. Let me wrap it up with this analogy. I'm going to tell you a story about Chris and Grace, two ladies. Chris was raised in a home by exacting parents, high expectations. They were believers and they loved God, and they expected their child to submit and conform to the law of God. And all of Chris's life, she grew up never pleasing her parents. Chris washed the car. She washed the car, and the parents would come out there and say, not bad, but you missed that spot. Chris, clean your room. She'd clean her room, and the parents would come on down and say, Chris, not bad, but what about those crumbs on the floor? So Chris grew up never able to please her parents. Or better yet, never enjoying the pleasure of her parents. There was always one more thing she could have done to have done it better. So she grew up insecure. And when she became a believer, she translated that to her life. She loves the gospel, but she doesn't understand it. She thinks the gospel just means you're saved, do whatever you want. In a moment, a preacher says, deny ungodliness. She says it's legalism. Why? Because she can't live under that anymore. She lived all of her life with parents who she could never please. And having never pleased those parents, any law that God gives her will always be a sense of doom and gloom because she knows she's going to come short. Can you imagine taking a child whose sole existence every single day revolved around how they kept their room clean? Child abuse, no doubt. But now, 12 years later, you adopt this child into your home. And in your home, your custom is every Saturday, room inspection. Can you imagine if you announced to that child, Saturday, room inspection, what kind of response that would evoke in that girl? Oh, time for a spanking. Room inspection, it's time for a beating. Because I'm never going to show up. I can never please my parents. Then there's Grace. Grace was raised in a Christian home too. She also became a believer. But in her homes, her parents practiced more unconditional love, acceptance, pleasure. When Grace washed the car, her parents didn't go outside and say, thanks, but look at that mark. They went, are you crazy? Oh, what a wonderful girl you are. Thank you so much. Thanks, Mom and Dad. And when she cleaned her room, it wasn't, look at those marks on the floor that you missed. It was, look at this lovely room, Grace. Grace grew up in an environment where rarely she could do wrong. Her parents were supporting her again and again. So room inspection to her, she looked forward to that. Room inspection, I can't wait. Another time the mom and dad are going to come to me and say, oh, Grace, well done, thou good and faithful child. Come and give me a big hug. In the parable, I'm referencing people here. I know Chris and I know Grace. Chris is the unmerciful steward who has forgiven her debt of death, but not her liabilities. So she never came to know the pleasure of her God. Always upon her was this eternal obligation of perfection that she could never do. And all she could do is see where she fell short. And thus, when she reads God's word, she doesn't see grace. She doesn't see gospel. She sees obligations and duty outside of the cross of Jesus Christ. For her, salvation is justification, and that's it. The 10 steps of the Ordo Salutis, there's nothing more, brothers and sisters. Justification, don't tell me about anything else. Then there's Grace. Grace knows, grew up in a home of security. She comes to the Word of God and she sees this Word saying, deny ungodliness. And she knows Christ took the liability. I can't fail. I now stand before God, not only as one not culpable of failing. When I fail, I won't go to hell. But secondly, I'll never fail. And because I'll never fail, what's my inclination because of creation, the disposition inside of me? I want to please God. So what do? I take the Word of God, which says deny ungodliness, and I run with it as a redeemed person. I run and I try as hard as I can. And you know what I expect at the end of the day? Not God come down and say, yeah, you missed that ungodly point and that ungodly point. You wretched Christian, get out of my sight. What Grace expects at the end of the day is after striving the good fight of faith, striving to deny ungodliness, God coming and saying, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Give me a hug. Christian, I invite you this morning as we wrap this up to grow with me and turn a corner with me in your understanding of the gospel. I praise God for the passive obedience of Christ, the cross work, and will always preach the cross work. Whether we live or whether we die, says Paul. For to me is Christ and to die is gain. I mean, we're going to preach Christ. But what facet of Christ we preach both. We're going to live in light of both. His glorious cross work that takes away my liability, my death sentence, by which I now stand before God as one who has not condemnation, but the glorious life of Christ that fulfilled the law of God, the obligation of creation perfectly, given to me on my account, means and translates that today I can serve God just like Adam and Eve in the garden without the fear of liability. No punishment, no disapproval, no alienation. In other words, through redemption, get this, brothers and sisters, the wisdom of God. God brought us full circle. We end where Adam and Eve began, with a couple exceptions. Adam and Eve were in a garden where what they did meant their death, and if they didn't measure up, they got disapproval. We now are in the garden walking with God in the cool of the day with Jesus Christ. We'll never know death. That's gone. And we'll always only know approval. Brothers and sisters, praise God, redemption assumes our liabilities. Praise God, redemption confers upon us the identity of Christ. And praise God that the one who redeemed me is not just the kinsman redeemer, but God Himself. It's secure. Let's pray. Father God, I pray You'd give us grace as a congregation to praise You, to exalt You for the cross of Christ, but also for His life. Lord, we rejoice over Your death. We praise You over Your life. And we come now this day and we just give ourselves away. Thank You, God, that our parenting, as ignoble as it has been, is pleasing before You. That every attempt at service in Your kingdom is met with a well done, thou good and faithful servant. God, You are not as the parents of Chris. You are God who has taken our liabilities, taken our penalty, given us life, and now with a smile embraces us. Father, again, how the heart is so hard, how the brain so shallow it can't comprehend this. Thank You, we have eternity, Lord. Now, Father, we come and we greet You. We greet You at this table as we sup upon You, our Savior. As we receive another embrace, another hug, another affirmation. Well done, that good and faithful servant. Enter the joy of my Master. Father, thank You for Your glorious table. Feed us richly, we pray.